As Jeremy said, our reading is from Job 42, verses 7 to 16, which is page 542 if you have the Blue Church Bibles. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortune and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Haput. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years.
Well, good evening. Well done if you've been with Job the whole way. This is our last study in the book of Job. And as we come to it, let's just pray once more and ask for God's help to understand it. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, God of power and might and so holy and above and beyond us, who am I that I should take your words upon my lips? And who are we that we should hear them? Much less that we should hear them as good news. But thank you that that is what they are. Thank you that through your word you want to bring life to us. And you want to draw out love and affection for you from our hearts. And we pray that you would do that now as we hear and humble ourselves and submit to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask, what do you think God wants for your life? That's a question that maybe we could ask. I was standing at this end of the book of Job, and we've seen everything that's happened in it. What should we expect our lives to be like? A few years ago, my parents visited a church in their hometown, not their usual church. And during the prayer time, somebody stood up and started praying and said, "God, I want a new car. My car is really old. My car is really small. My car's really rubbish. I want a new car. And I've seen the car I want. So God, won't you give me that car?" And someone else stood up and said, "Yes, Lord. We pray that you'd give that person that car. We claim that car for them in the name of Jesus." And then someone else stood up and said, "God, I want a new house. My house is too small. And I've seen the house that I want. And I pray that in Jesus' name you would give me that house." And someone else stood up and another person saying, "Yes, Lord, we claim that house for them in the name of Jesus." Now, I don't want to make fun of those people. They were lovely, decent, ordinary people. They'd slightly bought into something that you might have heard of before called the prosperity gospel. The idea that what God wants for you in your life is for you to be healthy and wealthy and happy. That's his plan for you. That's what he wants. And so if you're a Christian, it means you shouldn't be poor. It means you shouldn't really get ill or have big upsets in your life. It means you shouldn't be driving a Kia when you could be driving a Mercedes. That stuff, that's second-rate Christianity. That's not the real deal if that's what you experience. And you might think that's a bit crude. Might be a bit embarrassed about that kind of thing. But in this room, I bet we have some similar things. Maybe call it the therapeutic gospel. Being a Christian means that I should be insulated from the shocks of life. That bad things shouldn't really happen to me. That if I'm a Christian, then really I should be happy, pretty much. I should have good relationships, a good marriage. I should, if I have kids, they'll be good kids. They'd never go off the rails. I'd have a decent career. I should have control over self-destructive behavior. I should have good mental health. Nothing bad should happen to me, really, if I'm a Christian, right? And maybe if you're not a Christian, you've heard Christians say things like this, or say things like, well, since I became a Christian, my life's got so much better. This good thing's happened to me, or my life's got better in this way. And maybe it has. And maybe you look at Christianity and think, well, this is starting to look like every other religion. Do good things to get good things. Decide what you want in life, and then make up a God who can control that, or who says he can control that, and then spend the rest of your life manipulating that God, doing good things to get that God to do good things for you. Follow that God to get the good life that you want. And the thing is, sometimes, maybe a lot of time, it actually seems to work, more or less. Go on Instagram and you won't have to search very long before you find a picture of a church pastor with his perfect wife defying the aging process with their perfect teeth and perfect hair standing in front of their private jet. That's what God wants for your life, right? It seems to work sometimes. But Job has been an example of a life where it didn't work like that. If you remember back in chapter 1, Job was a walking advert for the prosperity gospel. Job, he was the healthiest, the happiest, the wisest, the most to be envied man. Until one day, Satan said to God, you know, you have really got to stop treating him like that. You've got to stop treating him so predictably. Because how are you going to know if he really loves you? Or whether he's just after the things that you give him? He doesn't really love you. And the Lord said, okay, well, you can take it away then. And then the last six sermons, we followed Job as that unfolded in his life. As he suffered the loss of his children, the loss of his livelihood, the loss of his friends, the loss of his health, everything. And as he kind of tried to work that through, and he was holding on to faith in God, but just about, like by his fingertips, sometimes believing God was against him, sometimes saying God was against him, which wasn't true, he wasn't, and demanding that God appeared and told him what was going on. And then last week we saw, amazingly, God did appear. And he put Job in his place. And Job was humbled, and he took back what he said. And maybe you think it should finish there. There's something pure about that, something right. Maybe that should be the right ending. But then we have these verses on the end. Job's even richer, even happier, even more prosperous than before. And maybe as you read it, did you just feel somehow that feels a bit wrong? It doesn't quite fit with the rest of the book. It's as if the author couldn't bear not having a happy ending. He had to have a happy ending on the end there. And they all lived happily ever after. And then Job woke up. It was all just a dream. Or maybe you even thought, well, maybe the prosperity gospel is true after all. Job really was just getting back in God's good book so God would bless him again. What does God want for your life? What can you expect your life to be like? That matters. Because if what you think is that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy, then you'll shape your life around that. Your life decisions, your career, the things you want. There are people in this room who are going to be leaving Birmingham in the next few weeks or months and making decisions about where do I want to be in 5 years' time? I want to have a good job, have a career that's going well. I want to found a special relationship. I want to maybe have bought a house. Good luck with that one. What's the next step? What are my priorities? If what God really wants, what you think God really wants is your prosperity in this life, well, you might get it in a limited way, but we're going to see tonight, you will miss out on what God is really doing in Job's life, on what God really wants for your life, and it's something so much bigger, so much better, and so much more wonderful than that. First thing, I'm just going to do a quick recap of the book of Job so far. The first thing that we're to expect in our lives, I think, according to the book of Job, is warfare. This is our first point. Warfare. We have this saying. We say, I've been in the wars. And we don't normally mean by that, well, I just trod on a landmine and had my leg blown off. We don't normally mean, I've got post-traumatic stress disorder from all the shelling. We don't normally mean, you know, I've actually been in a battle. We normally mean, you know, I crashed my bike. I've got a cold. Someone beeped at me on the way here. That's what we mean. Well, Job lost 10 children, a vast property empire, and his health in one day. You could say Job was in the wars. And think back to how it started. It started with the Lord saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. Blameless and upright, a man who turns away from evil and fears me. It's not that he's conspicuously bad. He's conspicuously good. But Satan challenges that. He doesn't just challenge Job, he challenges God. And he says, he doesn't love you. Why would anyone love you? Look at what you're doing in Job's life. You have to pay him off. You have to buy your friends. Why would anyone follow you? And God knows Job's heart. God knows he's a real believer. But so that the world, so the universe, so the watching heavenly court can see that Job is a real believer, that God is worth following, God says, okay, well, off you go then. And from that moment, a battle begins, a war starts. As Satan, Job's enemy, God's enemy, starts to try and crush Job's faith. Job's life becomes a battlefield. And his loss, his grief, his tears, his questions, his anguish, they are evidence of an enemy hostile at work in his life. There's a war going on. And life can feel like that sometimes, can't it? Life can feel that way when you lose a job or you fail an exam or you lose a relationship. When life is going well and then suddenly something hits you. Like, whoa, where did that come from? Or it can be long and drawn out. It's a kind of a battle that you fight every day. Something you get up and go, oh, I've got to do this again. I've got to carry this again. It can feel like warfare. But is it actually happening? Are we going through the same thing that Job went through here? Because some people will say, well, no, we live after Jesus. We live after the cross and the resurrection. That means Jesus has defeated all of that stuff. So we don't live in that world anymore. We're not in a war. Or some people will say, well, rightly, you can't just parachute yourself into the book of Job and say, I'm Job, and that's it. It's not how reading the Bible works. Well, let me give you two reasons why we will experience warfare. Firstly, Jesus endured warfare, so we will too. It's true, you can't just put yourself in Job's shoes. You'll see lots of things that are true if you do that, but you won't. There's another step there. Job's warfare points us to Jesus' warfare. There's a link between Job's experience and Jesus' experience. Job is more extreme than us. We saw this earlier. Job, at the beginning, he's blameless and upright. God says he's the best man on earth. That's not us, right? If we're honest, that's not us. Job suffers more extremely than any of us will do. And he suffers better than any of us will do. He points to someone beyond us. He points to Jesus. And then we look at Jesus' life and we see warfare in his life. We see he was born and there's a king trying to kill him. He's so murderous, he'll kill every infant for a 20-mile radius just to get him. At every turn in Jesus' life, the world, the people, the spiritual forces are out to get him. They're against him. And then his close friend Judas betrays him. And what we're told, Satan entered into Judas. There's a war going on. And then Jesus takes a direct hit from Satan's super weapon on the cross. There's a war going on in Jesus' life. He faces warfare from Satan. Jesus fills Job's boots better than we do. Job's warfare points us to Jesus. But if you're a Christian, and follow this step with me, if you're a Christian, your life will look like Jesus' life. That's the route we need to go. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, writing to Christians who are suffering, having a horrible time, he says, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. See the word there, participate? He's saying, if you're a Christian, there will be suffering that comes your way because you're a Christian. You will participate in the same kinds of sufferings, the same kind of life, the same shape of life that Jesus had. If he experienced warfare, you will experience warfare. You have a Jesus-shaped life. If Jesus experienced warfare, so will we. Secondly, just really simply, Jesus says we will. He says very plainly, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Simon Peter, one of his disciples, this is before Jesus' crucifixion, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, to shake you, to try and get at your faith, to try and prove that it's not real. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Jesus is saying, what was true for Job would be true for his followers. For anyone who wants to obey God, Satan will say, "Let me at them. Let me get them. I want to test them. I want to shake them. I want to attack them," to try and make their faith fail. And Jesus assumes the answer will be, "Yes, okay. You can do that." Jesus says your life, if you're a Christian, will in some sense be a war zone. And you need to know that, because if you don't know that, you'll be confused, just like Job was for the whole first half of this book, saying God is against me, God is out to get me, he's abandoned me. And one thing the book of Job does for us is say, no, no, you have an enemy. That's why there's a war going on in your life. There's an enemy out to crush your faith and take you away from God. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really believe that. I don't really like this kind of talk, a kind of spiritual battles, that kind of thing. Well, haven't you noticed, if you're a Christian, how life gets hard when you want to obey God? Haven't you noticed that? A new Christian sometimes is shielded from this for a little while, but when someone gets baptized, really often a new temptation will come up, or pressure, or opposition from family, or from friends, or something. Or let's say you say, well, I want to have a new discipline that's going to get me closer to God. I want to get up and pray every morning, half an hour early. What will happen? You will get ill. Or something will happen, which means you're exhausted and you can't do it. Something will go wrong. Or you say, well, I want to obey God in this area of my life. Well, then this area of your life will go wrong. It'll blow up. Why? Because there's an enemy. And there's a universe watching to see if Jesus is worth following. And Satan doesn't want the universe to see that. Now again, if you haven't been here, we're not talking about dualism. That's the idea that there's good and there's evil perfectly matched and you don't know who's going to win. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God being sovereign, giving permission to Satan to do what he does, but overruling him. But what we see is that this kind of warfare will be normal. And so Peter, the same Peter we read about just there, the same Peter who Satan wanted to sift, says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Isn't that our reaction? Something happens to us. Oh, this is strange. This is weird. This isn't meant to happen. This isn't in the plan. This is wrong somehow. Peter says, it's not strange. That's normal. That is absolutely normal. Undeserved suffering and hardship will be a normal part of the Christian life. And that's so simple. But it's so ingrained in us that if we just do our bit, then God or the universe or cosmic justice owes us a good life. And the book of Job says that's just not true. And some of us know this. Some of us, this stuff has happened in our lives. For some of you, it hasn't happened yet. Chances are it will. And maybe particularly those of you who are moving away, making decisions, where are you going to go, who are you going to be? If you think your life is about avoiding bad things happening to you, if you think that's what God wants for your life, then you're going to waste your life trying to avoid suffering, which is impossible. That's not the point of your life. So what is? Relationship. This is the second what to expect. Relationship. God has said lots to Job, and he's humbled Job, and he's put Job in his place. And you can imagine over here, the three friends are cheering from the sidelines, and they're saying, yes, finally Job is being put in his place. Someone's making Job be quiet. But now God turns to the friends, and he says something very surprising. He speaks up for Job. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now hang on. God has just spent four chapters telling Job what he said that was wrong, that wasn't true, that he needed to take back. Maybe the attitude that he needed to draw back and repent from and turn around from. So how can he say now, Job has spoken the truth about me. Well, do you remember what the friends said about God and about Job? They said, Job, you're suffering because you sinned. You're suffering because you did something wrong. And God only has one mode of operation in this world. He punishes wrong and he rewards good. God is a computer. He is an algorithm. He is so predictable. That is what God does all the time. He can only do that. So Job, you just do your bit now and he'll give it all back to you. You be good and God will give you a good life. Submit to him. He'll stop bad things from happening to you. Do you recognize that? That's exactly what we just said isn't true. It's exactly what Satan accused Job of. Follow good, follow God, be good, and he'll give you a good life. That's what the friends are trying to get Job to do. And so God says, no, that's wrong. You need to repent of that view of me. Job, on the other hand, was looking for something quite different. Job has been looking all the way through for a restored relationship with God. If you've experienced deep friendship of any kind, I guess those of you who are married will particularly know this, but it doesn't have to be just in marriage. There are two kinds of fights. There's the get away from me, I don't want to know you ever fight. And there's the I don't understand you and I want our relationship back fight. And they're very different. One pushes the person away. The other one is saying, I want this back to where it was. I want to understand how this all fell apart. That is what's been going on with Job. He wants the relationship with God back. He says in chapter 23, verse 3, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. Someone used a picture of him, Job, being at God's door, and it's like he's banging on the door and hammering on the door. And God won't answer, but he won't stop. He just keeps banging on the door and clawing at it with his fingers, and he's crying, and he doesn't understand what God is doing and why he won't answer him. But he won't give up on knowing this God. He won't give up on being close to this God. He won't give up on having answers and having that relationship restored. Why was Job right? He was looking for a relationship with God. As if God is saying, he always brought his questions to me. Even if he said them in the wrong way, even if he got a couple of things wrong, Job was looking for me all the way through. And so what Job gets is just that, restored relationship. See what God calls Job five times, my servant Job. That's a high status. Moses gets called that. Abraham gets called that. That's not a little slave word. That is a big, trusted, loving, intimate word, my servant Job. A close relationship. And then all the business with the sacrifices. You might be thinking, well, what's going on there? Verse 8. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Just think how hard that is for the friends. Just think how hard that is for them. How gutted they would be. They were so sure they were right and that Job was wrong. But God said, you fools. You are so foolish that you're in danger now. And you need expensive, lavish sacrifices to cover over your foolishness. But more than that, you need Job's prayer. You need Job, my servant Job, to pray for you. He's saying, this guy Job, he's the one who's got a relationship with me. He is the one who is in with me. If Job prays for you, I will listen. Me and Job, we are like that. There's a relationship there. And again, do you remember what Job has just said? Verse 6. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Ever had a pen pal or someone you met online? And you could chat with them a little bit, get to know some things about them, but then you meet them. And then the relationship can begin because you see them with your own eyes. You're there with them and the relationship can finally start. That's where Job is. And that relationship, that renewed, restored, deepened relationship that Job has now, do you see where it came from? It came through his suffering. So all the questions of the book of Job, why did God allow that? Why didn't God say something here? Why did God permit that to happen? It is all getting Job to the point where he can say in chapter 42, verse 6, now my eyes have seen you. There are some other things going on, but I think right at the middle is this relationship with God, knowing God more deeply. So what does God want for your life? God wants you to know him. That is his biggest ambition, his biggest intention for you. What God wants for you is not primarily a happy life. If your happiness comes from your job, or your husband, or the travel you're going to do this summer. What God wants for you is not primarily a safe life with no unexpected shocks, with no blindside things happening to you. It's not even primarily that you'll go to heaven when you die. What God wants for you is bigger and greater and more wonderful than that. What he wants for you is to know him, to be in relationship with him, to be satisfied with him, to love him, to delight in him, to have joy in him alone. And when you see how vast God is, as we did last week in those four chapters, that blows your mind that this God would come to me and say, I want to know you. I want you to be in relationship with me. And we see in Job the chief way that will happen often is through pain, through suffering. God will allow us to suffer so that we can know him more. That is how he will reveal himself to us a lot of the time. Yes, God will use bad things in our lives for other things as well. And you hear people say, well, yeah, I'm so glad God allowed that to happen because it meant I had this opportunity. Or he taught me this that I wouldn't have known otherwise. That's true. But the biggest good God brings out of suffering in our lives is that of a deeper relationship with him. And that may sometimes be the only good he brings out. And so let me ask, is that enough for you? Picture you holding something in your hand, the thing that you couldn't live without. Maybe it's a relationship, an ambition, a gift or a talent, whatever it might be. And now imagine God coming to you and saying, I want that. And in return, you're not going to get anything apart from a deeper relationship with me. You'll know me more. Is that enough for you? If you're not a Christian, Christianity is not like those other religions. Manipulate your God to get the good things you want. It's not a way of getting a good life. Not now. Isn't that good news? Because we know, don't we, even the best life won't satisfy. You don't have to read many celebrity autobiographies to know that. You don't have to go on Instagram that long to know that even the best life does not satisfy. Jesus comes to us and says instead, I will give you the only thing that can satisfy. I will give you me. I will give you my life. I will give you me joining your humanity, your frailty and your weakness. I will give you me dying on the cross for your sins, for your brokenness. I will give you my spirit living within you to join you to me so that you're my brother, so that you're the child of my father, so that we will never be separated. I will give you me. And so much of our confusion in life is because we don't realize that that's what God wants. More than anything else, he wants to give us himself. Every situation, every blessing, every pain, whether you're a Christian or not, everything is because God wants you to know him and to know him more deeply. You might have heard of Corrie ten Boom, who was in Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister died, and she said, you can never learn Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And so sometimes God might put us in a situation where Jesus is all we have so that we can learn that. God will allow you to suffer so you can know him more. Warfare and relationship. And thirdly and finally, what can we expect? In the end, finally, blessing. Enormous blessing. Verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. That feels a little bit like the moment that you're watching Schindler's List and you're just kind of dissolving in tears. I don't know if you get emotional at films. I get a little bit inside, a little bit choked up. And you're at the really emotional part and someone sits on the remote control and it flicks over to the finishing scene of Aladdin or Frozen. Doesn't this ending kind of ruin the point of the book? Doesn't it say the friends were right? Just repent, Job, and God will give you everything back. Well, look at the timing of what's happened here. Look down at verses 1 to 6, if you've got that open. When Job is taking everything back, when he's repenting, when he's humbling himself before God, where is he? He's on the ash heap. He's still sitting on among the wreckage of his life, where he thinks he's going to die. No hint at all that God's going to do anything else. And there, Job worships God. There, Job trusts God. There, he has this restored relationship with God. Before God does anything. What else happens? Well, look there at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends. He's making a point. After he did this thing. So he did something else first. Those friends who were so gutted about being wrong. Well, imagine how hard this was for Job. These three people who he trusted and have come, and they have just jumped up and down on him for 27 chapters. And betrayed him. And said horrendous things about him. Bildad said, Job, your kids died and got what they deserved. And you can imagine Job now saying, well, look how the tables have turned. Look who was right now. And rubbing their faces in it. But God says, no, Job, you pray for them. You go and pray for them. He doesn't need to do that. He could just say, go and offer the sacrifices and I'll accept you. No, no, he says, Job, you go and pray for them. You go and love your enemies. You go and love those who hate you. Do good to those who hurt you. You go and demonstrate what I've done in your life and the change that I've brought about. Show the world that you love me, not because of what I give you, but because of who I am. And it's only after that that God blesses him. It's only after that that Job gets his reversal. It's as if God's saying, okay, now Satan can see very clearly that you love me for who I am. Now the world can see that you're not just after the good life. Now I know you can handle my blessings. Now I know I can give you all this and you will still love me the most. You will still treasure me the most. And so finally, in the end, Job is lavishly blessed. You see, all of his family, all of his friends, they all return. They comfort him. They give him these rings and this money. These are kind of startup loans to get back on his feet in life again. And he doesn't just get back to where he was, he goes double the height. He was already the greatest man, now he's twice the greatest man in the East. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And in place of the 7 sons he had before, 7 more sons. 7, perfection, completeness, a perfect family. And 3 daughters. Jemima, which means handsome. Keziah, taken from the name of a spice tree, beautiful and fragrant. Kohen-Hapuk, a kind of beautiful eye makeup. These were, well, we're told, the most beautiful women of the East. And if you think that's patronizing, it's really not. They're named. They're given names and the brothers aren't. That's weird in that kind of ancient Eastern culture. They're given an inheritance. That's weird in that culture. I mean, see, these are just beautiful gifts from God in Job's life, just lighting up his days. Why aren't the kids doubled? He had 10 sons and 3 daughters before. Why not 20 sons and 6 daughters? Well, I think we're meant to think, well, Job is waiting for a resurrection. He will get the other children back. And then Job lives to 140. 70 was the ideal lifespan. And Job lives that twice. And he dies an old man and full of years. And it's not a reward, okay? We have to see this in this chapter. It is not a reward. If you're reading this as one of the first people to read it, you'd say that is Job's vindication. Right from the beginning, the accusation was he's not a real believer. The heavenly courtroom over here heard it from Satan. He's not a real believer. The earth and the people around Job heard it from his friends. He's not a real believer. And so now, in front of heaven and in front of earth, God shows everybody Job is a real believer. This is showing Job has a great relationship with God. He is okay with God. This blessing, it comes after the relationship. It comes at the end, and it comes by God's grace. And you know, Satan loves to do the same thing to us. He loves to accuse us. He's got a list of all the things that we've broken. But in Colossians 2:14, Paul says that at the cross, God took that list, that charge sheet, that was against us and nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? That means Satan has nothing to accuse us with anymore. He'll try. He'll whisper it in your ear. But he has, if you trust Jesus, he has nothing to accuse you with anymore. And that means that Job's blessing is a picture of our blessing too. Because Satan can't accuse us. On the last day when we stand before Jesus, he will say, "This one's mine. This one's okay with me. This one has a relationship with me through my death." And so in 1 Peter, in that same passage we read earlier, he can say, "We've been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. You can't lose it. You want a victorious life? We will share in the victory of Jesus over death. You want a Mercedes? We're looking forward to an inheritance that makes Jeff Bezos look broke, stone broke." C.S. Lewis said, "There is a vast weight of glory hanging over our heads, ready to burst. And it is not here yet. We may only see a little bit of it, but it is there and it is coming." If you were at grad ball this last week, we look forward to celebration that will make that look like a quiet glass of apple juice on your own in the corner. What can we expect from life? Warfare. Warfare that will humble us, but lead us into a deeper relationship with God. And then in the end, finally, for those who persevere, who keep going, blessing. Blessing that will make anything in this life just absolutely fade away. But the greatest blessing will be all of the mysteries made clear, all of the clouds lifted and the curtains moved aside, and with new eyes, seeing God. That moment when you go from, "Yet in my flesh I will see God," to, "Now my eyes have seen you." That is the blessing that we are heading for if we are Christian. Well, just to finish, the poet Francis Thompson wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. I don't know whether some of you know it. It's a picture of his life, a kind of metaphor in which God is a dog, a hound, chasing him. He thinks he's trying to attack him, chasing him through disaster and heartache and turmoil. And he's trying to get away from this God. And in the end, he's cornered. And only then does he find out that this God has been chasing him, not to destroy him, but to bless him. And in the final lines, God says this, "All that I took from you, I did but take, not for your harm, but just so that you would seek it in my arms. All that your childish mistake thinks is lost, I have stored for you at home. Now rise, take my hand, and come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these words, those you have spoken to us, and use them so that whatever lies ahead, our faith may be proved genuine and result in glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ when he is revealed. And we pray this in his name. Amen.